Now let me read to you, please, a few verses of Paul's closing words to the Corinthian church, the church that had caused him so much anxiety and heartache. Just verses 7 to 10, where Paul closes by saying, "Now I pray God that ye do no evil." Not that we should appear approved, that is, as the ones whose converts you are, but that you should do that which is honest, though we appear as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection, that is, your maturity, that you might grow up spiritually. Therefore I write these things, he says, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power or the authority which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Please notice especially verse 8. Paul assures them that in all that has happened there, in the confusion of the varied circumstances, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Notice the words, "the truth," is found there twice. And since the Word of God is the truth, even its enemies only help to confirm it, and arguments against it only establish it in the end. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. That is, we can only work for the truth, even though we ourselves oppose it and may be crushed because we oppose it. In the end, even our opposition to the truth will only confirm it. But what is the truth? Now, there are four general subjects taught at our colleges and universities, which are looked upon, perhaps, as the most probable sources of the truth. These are history, science, philosophy, and religion. But can the truth be found in pursuit of any of these studies? Can we go to any of them and say, "Now I have found the truth. This I can believe in, this I can rely upon always." Take history, for example. Is history completely reliable? We learn much from history. But can we place our trust, our implicit confidence in history as the truth? Clearly we cannot, for the historian's background, his politics, his religion, all have a bearing on his viewpoint and tend to affect what he writes down as the record of history. To see how unreliable history can be, one need but compare an English history of the American Revolution with an American history of the same, or compare northern and southern histories of our own war between the states, our own civil war. The differences and contradictions are pronounced. No, we cannot implicitly trust in history to give us the truth. What about science, then? Is science completely reliable? People are always saying, "Now let's be scientific about this, then we know we're right." Can we fully trust science as the truth? Again, clearly not. For after all, science is only what man has learned or thinks he has learned about nature. Granting the amazing strides that science has made in the last century, still in the long view it has proved far from completely reliable. Only 500 years ago, everybody knew the earth was flat. There was no question about it. It was a demonstrable fact. It was also a demonstrable fact that the sun traveled around this flat earth. One could see it rise in the east in the morning, travel across the heavens, and set in the west at the evening. This fact, I put that in quotes, of science was supported by daily demonstrations, apparently as convincing as some of those we now advance to prove that the earth is round and that it travels around the sun. Now, thus what appeared to be scientifically true 500 years ago has now been proven false. As the science of medicine, which plays so large a part in the health and physical well-being of people today, yesterday's facts are being daily disproved and replaced by new scientific data, which may or may not be correct. Psychology is perhaps the branch of science to which most people turn for the truth, at least the truth about themselves, and psychiatrists are doing a land office business treating mental illnesses and trying to get at the truth about this problem. The trouble is that the vast majority of psychologists, psychoanalysts, and psychiatrists overlook one basic factor in man's makeup: sin, the fall. They do not see sin as the root cause of man's wretchedness, and working on the wrong premise, they are bound to come to wrong conclusions. Generally, sin is labeled sickness. A man commits a moral outrage and they say he's sick. They even tell him that. We went to call on a religious Christian man some time ago who had fallen into horrible immorality, and it had caught up with him. For years his sanctimonious life had been a sham, but now the mask was torn off and he was in trouble, deep trouble. We had been telling him that now his best course was to honestly confess his guilt to the courts and to God, but he didn't seem to feel his guilt. He had been framed. Someone had gotten to him first, though. Yes, a clergyman. Sort of a ham psychiatrist, if you please. Who had said to his wife in his presence, "We must help him to see that he's ill and needs help. Not that I condone what he's done, mind you, but I think that if we give him the proper psychiatric counseling and help, he can overcome this weakness." Well, of course this man was sick. I'm sure we'd all be sick if we sank to the moral depths to which he had sunk. But let us get this straight. His sin was not the result of a sickness. His sickness was the result of his sin. This man would have been much more apt to find relief from his guilt and overcome his sin if he had been exhorted to recognize it for what it was and had sobbed his heart out in penitence to God as David of old did. Can we find the truth then in sociology, biology, mathematics, physics, or the remaining sciences? No, for science is only knowledge gained from study and experiment. It is nothing in itself, and our findings are apt to be as erroneous as we are to err. Then, what about philosophy? Many people believe that the truth is to be found in philosophy. For what is philosophy but a search for the truth? But is philosophy completely reliable? Can we place implicit confidence in the philosophical tenets of the world's great thinkers? Obviously not. Else why the sharp disagreements between the various philosophical schools of thought and the constant shift from one popular philosophy to another? Philosophy is indeed a quest for truth, and therefore it is not the truth. Now this brings us to religion, the last of the four, where probably the majority of people believe the truth is, if anywhere, to be found. But what about religion? The word comes from the Latin tabu, or restrain. In popular usage, it refers to the service and worship of God as expressed in denominational systems with their forms and ceremonies. Here the confusion and division is even greater than that prevailing in science and philosophy. This need not have been so had our spiritual leaders kept faithfully to the source of all truth and spoken as the oracles of God, as they're commanded to do in 1 Peter 4:11. But most popular religious leaders have reduced their profession to that of a philosophy, in which they, in their wisdom, decide what must be the truth as to the justice and love of God, the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, salvation, heaven, hell, and so on. Even Bible-believing evangelicals are confused and divided because some decades ago, when God had blessed his people with increased light in his word or on his word, and we stood at the very threshold of blessing and theological unity never before experienced, the spiritual power to go with it, most leaders refused to enter in and warned their followers against entering in. When our Lord proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, it was the same way. The spiritual leaders opposed him, and he rebuked them with the words of Luke 11:52, "Woe unto you! Ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you hindered." Those who have proclaimed the unadulterated gospel of the grace of God have experienced the same sort of opposition from 20th century religious leaders. This is because these leaders stood not only at the threshold of glorious opportunity, they also stood at a moral crossroads, as God in His grace received for us the glory, or I should say recovered for us, the glorious truth of the one body with its one baptism. Now there are strong movements to overcome division by artificial means. "Let's all unite on those things in which we do agree," they say, "and get busy winning souls for Christ." This is the argument by which doctrinal truth is reduced to a bare minimum, and increasing numbers are prepared for the United Church of Antichrist, which will be left to go through the Great Tribulation after our Lord has brought this dispensation of grace to a close by calling His own to Himself. Thus religion today, while often it does things in a big way, is still the Tower of Babel, a confusion of tongues. But with history, science, and philosophy, and religion, all in a state of confusion and discourse, where then shall we turn for the truth? Only one answer remains: to God. God has graciously revealed Himself to man in a twofold manner. First, through Christ, the living Word, who came down to earth and became one of us to reveal God to us. And second, through the Bible, the written Word. Both our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Scriptures are called the Word in the Bible, since they reveal God to us, and both also are called again and again the truth. Christ and the Bible are the truth, because they are the Word of God. Our Lord revealed God not only in His words, but in Himself. The mighty power of His teachings lay in the fact that He was the personification of all He taught. He alone of all men could say without tongue in cheek, "I am the truth," John 14:6. He could say without sounding foolish or hypocritical, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" John 8:46. He could say with simplicity and dignity, "If you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This is why Ephesians 4:21 refers to the truth as it is in Jesus. He was the personification of the truth of God, completely reliable. And one could trust His word, and one could trust Him. And this is still so. In fact, as one could trust His word, he could trust Him. And he could trust His word because he could trust Him. Amazing love that Christ, the truth, should die in shame and disgrace as a wrongdoer, as an evildoer, made sin for sinners, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Then there is the Bible, the written word. The Bible, too, is unique. It's unique among books as Christ was among men, in that it is the only book that claims repeatedly and consistently to be the truth. It begins with the majestic words, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." It doesn't argue the case. It simply states it. And the sacramental introduction to the prophecies is, "Thus saith the Lord," and 100 fulfilled prophecies prove that it is the Word of God, the truth. Without apologies, this book refers to the manifestation of the truth, the knowledge of the truth, those who have erred concerning the truth, those who resist the truth, those who hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness, those who turn away their ears from the truth, those who believe and know the truth, those who acknowledge the truth. Our Lord said to his Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." Paul wrote to those who were saved when they heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1:13. We are instructed to rightly divide the word of truth that we may be approved unto God, workmen who need not to be ashamed, 2 Corinthians 2:15. Where the truth is concerned, God's word is all we need, beloved. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 rightly says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," that is, complete and mature, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Those who have been placed, who have placed intelligent faith in the Bible, the written word, and thus in Christ, the living word, have found them to be indeed the truth, with not one flaw or failing to cause distrust, and with 1,000 noble virtues to ensure complete and enduring confidence. I'm going to give something away. I'm going to give approximately what my age is. I was a teenager when I began studying this book, not reading it for devotional purposes merely, but studying it. Already as a young teenager, I read some pretty heavy books on the Bible, and I read these books against the Bible and for the Bible as the inspired Word of God. And I must say this, that after more than 50 years of studying this book, I become more and more impressed with its veracity and with its dependability and with its impeccability. It's like taking a telescope, and the farther out you look, the stronger your lenses are, the more you see, and the more vast and wonderful this great universe appears to be. It's as when you take a microscope, and the stronger your lenses, the more you see. Anthony van Leeuwenhoek, centuries ago, wrote to the Royal College of Scientists in London that he had looked on a pinhead, and he had seen all little beasts walking on top of the pinhead. Of course, what he saw was germs. And he wrote them that he saw it. They didn't believe him. That was impossible. But he went on with his work and got stronger and stronger lenses, and we today have much stronger lenses. And the stronger your lens, the more you see of the little things and their harmony and the wonderful way God has created this universe. Well, this creation has the stamp of its creator upon it, as does almost any manufactured thing you possess. It has the stamp of its creator upon it. And wherever we look, we say God is perfect. But nowhere do we find God more fully revealed than in his word. There we find not only his power and his Godhead and his glory, there we find his plan of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins that we might have eternal life through the shedding of his blood, in whom we have redemption, says Ephesians 1:6, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I'm so glad that the book that says that has gone through every conceivable test and has come through always, not barely, but handsomely, as the truth, the Word of God. My friends, if you haven't been studying this book, you ought to. Some ministers need to begin studying, and instead of looking for nice devotional verses on which to speak to the emotions alone. Oh no, how often Paul says, "Oh, I pray that you may understand, that you may be given the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding as you consider God's purpose and plan outlined in his word."